All right. Wonderful music, great singing. Good to see all of you, and happy Mother's Day to all you moms this morning. You may remember the last time I mentioned mothers here in at church was about four Sundays ago when I was telling the story about King Joash and made reference to Athaliah, who was Joash's grandmother. You may not remember this, but I did. She led her son Ahaziah to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a great Mother's Day verse. So if you think I'm anti-mom, I'm not. And it may not have inspired you when I said that. I really want you to be encouraged and inspired today, moms. You who are currently in a mothering stage, I'm not sure when that ever ends. If we have kids, we're mothering and fathering them as long as we can, absolutely. But we do want to honor you moms who are here and fulfilling your mothering role. You give crucial guidance. You press character into the lives of your kids. You try to remind them that it's not just about making a good living. It's about living well. And you instill vision in your kids for being bright lights for Jesus and their generation. So we love you. We honor you today. And it is my pleasure to pray for you now. Father, today we want to thank you for the moms who are here and all the moms who are part of our church family, those who are also godmothers and stepmothers and fostering moms and friends. There's some moms who are here today who are sad. They mourn the loss of their own mom or loved ones, or their own children, or their children's choices. Please bring these moms peace. All moms with kids of any age face challenges in their mothering role. We ask, Father, this morning that you would strengthen them, that they would keep investing, never give up, keep praying. Pray that you would make the moms here like Moses' mother, who early in Moses' life lost lots of access to Moses, but then because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but then when she was given access to him again, she told him about your ways, and he came to have great impact. I pray that moms here would use whatever access they have to their children's lives, like Moses' mom did, to press Jesus into them. Pray that you would make of the moms here like Eunice, who was Timothy's mother, or Lois, his grandmother, who passed on their faith to Timothy. Give the moms who are here today, Father, great joy, knowing that their toil in mothering is not in vain as they seek to please you while blessing the next generation. Thank you for our time to gather here this morning, Father, for those who are present here in church and those who are watching online. We would continue to pray for good healing for Jean Cheryl, for Bob and Jansen Thompson, for Deborah LaRoche's sister Karen, her many challenges, for our brother Alex Mandis, for our friends Ken and Pam Eberhardt, who face physical challenges all the time and other challenges as well. We lift them up to you because we know that you care and you listen. And we accept today your incomprehensible peace as we pray. We turn to your word today to consider the great privilege you offer us to make impact for you, and in ways we might not have ever considered before this morning. So I pray that you would help every one of us who is here today take the next step you want us to take with Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So shortly after the 1988 Olympics, which was an Olympics when the USA basketball team did not win the gold medal, the International Olympic Committee decided to allow professional athletes to officially, professional athletes to compete in the Olympics. And that opened up the way for the USA to allow NBA basketball players to join the Olympic team. Thus was born the Dream Team. Now, the Dream Team included, in 1992, three of the great all-time players, Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan. And then there were eight other all-NBA players, all-stars. And then the NCAA College Player of the Year was on the team, and that was America's team of dreams. When the Dream Team eventually won the Olympic gold medal, nobody was surprised. It was a foregone conclusion they were going to win. They were supposed to win. We have Olympics coming up in 2024. So what would it be like if the United States, the USA Olympic Committee, tried an experiment and the team that we sent to the Paris, France Olympics was the Carson Elementary Cowboys? Go Cowboys. Okay, so they make their way to Paris, and what would we think if the Carson Cowboys won game after game in the Olympics against the best teams that Africa, Latin America, and Europe had to offer, and they eventually won the final game and won the gold medal and brought it back to San Antonio? Some illustrations are sillier than others. Okay, if Carson Elementary wins the gold medal at the Olympics, we will conclude that there was something more going on than athletic prowess and basketball know-how and coaching. Christian or not, we would all agree God's in this. This morning, we're not going to think together about what we can do by our own efforts for God. We're going to think together about the outside impact that we can have for Jesus when we trust him to do what only he can do when we ask him. Now, I'm going to start off this morning by affirming the impact that God wants his people to have in the world, life-changing impact. And Paul lines out this kind of impact. He gives a vision for it in his letter to the Corinthians. But before he gives this vision-casting, inspiring thought, he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many of you are mighty, not many of you are noble. Now, if you're on the receiving end of that message, you might not have taken that as a compliment. In fact, it sounded more like a slap. And you might have been offended if you had been living in Corinth and heard that. And Paul would have been surprised if you were offended, because he wasn't trying to offend. He was just laying out the case. This is the way it is. And what he was highlighting was the unremarkableness of the members of First Church at Corinth. Now, that was the case. So why would it be the case that the Corinthian church members were mostly unimpressive people? Now, what follows, Paul gives us tremendous insight into God's method for impacting the world for good. So this is verse 27 and following. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God chooses and uses the weak so that when lives changed and the kingdom of God advances and families are restored and addictions are overcome and whole communities are impacted, nobody's going to think that this is just a result of a bunch of the great people in the church. This is God at work. And then Paul used himself as an example of this principle. He says in chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." When Paul arrived in Corinth, he chose to be a weakling So that when powerful things started to happen in Corinth, and they did, nobody would think that it was because of him. They would recognize it was because of God. God was working through a weak apostle. Now, when it comes to you and me being involved in the work of God, yes, we participate. Yes, we cooperate with what he's doing. Yes, we joyfully serve. But God delights to produce life-changing impact way out of proportion to our resources, so that everybody knows that there's something going on besides us doing the best we can. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We call this clay pot theology. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God uses weak things to do great things so that everybody will see something else is going on besides us. Impact disproportionate for size proves the power of God. And this is a biblical principle you see throughout Scripture. I'm going to highlight one story from the Old Testament. It's one of our favorite stories here at Northwest. If you haven't heard it, you're going to love this. If you've heard it before, hear it as if for the first time today. The story comes from Judges chapter 7, and it's the story of Gideon. Gideon was chosen by God to be a judge, and he came from a very minor family. In fact, he was part of one of the least important, least impressive tribes of Israel, Manasseh, and God still wanted to use him. So Gideon told his fellow Israelites, we are going to war by God's command against the Midianites. The Midianites were Israel's current main enemy at this time. 32,000 men from Israel volunteered to come and fight, which was a really good response. It represented a lot of people and might have matched the Midianites man for man on the field of battle. God was not happy with that number. He didn't like those odds. And he wasn't disappointed at the number of men who volunteered. He said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. So he told Gideon to pare down the fighting force. Whoever is afraid and worried is to return. Let him go home. And so Gideon gave that word, and sure enough, 22,000 of those 32,000 said, well, by the way, I am kind of afraid. And they went home, leaving a force of 10,000 soldiers. Now, that's a tremendous reduction in force. But the Lord still saw that was way too many, so he further whittled the number down to 300. 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And God said, now that's a number I can work with. The Jews were hopelessly outmanned. And then with 300 soldiers, using a God-inspired strategy, they defeated the Midianites. That's Carson Elementary winning Olympic gold. That's just amazing. It's a huge upset. And God knew that if he had let Israel win with 32,000, everybody would have said, great fighting, guys, way to go. But if with 300 men, he could overwhelm an army of tens of thousands, everybody would know something is going on besides Israel's military strength. This is the full thing of what he actually said to Gideon. The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So God orchestrated that reduction in force to teach his people to trust him and not their own strength. And you see that principle at work over and over again in the Old Testament. 400 years of slavery, and then Israel had victory over Egypt at the Red Sea by God's parting the sea. The young shepherd David, a teenager, goes to battle against the mighty giant Goliath and beats him, defeats him, proving that the battle belongs to the Lord. Good King Jehoshaphat, he's attacked by four different armies at the same time. He's really, really frightened, so he tells his choir to start singing. And while the choir is singing, God delivers. Good King Hezekiah is afraid of the Assyrians. He prays to God for protection from the Assyrians. God delivers them from the Assyrians. And over, these stories come out from the Old Testament showing that there's something more going on when Israel has victory than their efforts. In turn to the New Testament, see the same dynamic. God chooses the weak to do great things so that everybody knows he's the energizing force. So next time you read through the Gospels, or the last time, or the current time, you probably don't come away from the Gospels thinking about the apostles, now that's a dream team. That's the cream of the crop. That's why Jesus was able to use them to turn the world upside down, because of who he chose. Now, the apostles weren't necessarily bad guys. What's striking as you read the Gospels is how ordinary they were. Just unremarkable men. And yet God did use them to turn the world upside down, showing the power came from him, not them. Now, there's other stories I could tell. The one I'm going to highlight now is when the apostles Peter and John had just been released from prison, and they had been imprisoned, put in jail for preaching Jesus. And the officials told them, stop talking about Jesus, no more. If you do it, we're going to punish you even further. But they didn't back down. And what those two guys did was go back to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they prayed and listened to their prayer. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And this is a picture of what it looks like to depend on God. Recognition that God is the one who's in control. It's his power that counts. There's an intense passion to speak out boldly for Jesus, and there's an eagerness to pray. And in this case, God answered their prayer. He gave them boldness, and he also provided a localized earthquake that shook the place where they were praying. God delights to work in outsized ways when we depend on him, recognize our own weakness, and pray. And we see this working itself out in all kinds of ways in our world today. Like in places in the world, Christians suffer just for being outspoken witnesses for Jesus. They often make impact way out of proportion to their size or influence in that society. They're weak in the eyes of the leaders of that country, but God uses their boldness and their courage and their love to make great impact. We even see that principle of impact disproportionate to size here at our church. At a church of Northwest size, come here and you expect youth ministry, children's ministry, a nursery, weekly worship services, a praise team, fellowship events, small groups ministry. That's just what churches do in suburban San Antonio. But when a church of our size also has a Spanish-speaking ministry, an ESL ministry, a food pantry, a recovery ministry, a ministry to some Afghan refugee families and their friends, you start to wonder, is there something else going on here beyond just a bunch of hard work? And then here, then this one, when a church the size of Northwest has the capacity to bless multiple missions organizations and efforts around the world with significant financial help when it comes to evangelism and church planting and water well drilling and widow support and other humanitarian aid and Bible distribution, something else is going on here besides a lot of effort on that church's part. Now, we don't brag about what's happening through us by God's provision. It's provision of both people resources and financial resources. It would be nutty to brag about a gift. Instead, we just give God the credit for allowing us to do what we wouldn't be able to do without his provision. He gets all the credit. So I see this principle of impact disproportionate to size being worked out here in our church, and I thank God for that. But I think that more could be happening in Jesus' name by way of this principle. And I think that this path forward, the path forward into this greater impact, is by way of prayer. One thing the Bible is clear about is that God has chosen to not write all of human history by his own hand. He wants to accomplish his will through us, his people. And he uses our actions to open and close doors and to effect change, so it is really good for you and me to serve and to give and to speak, and that's great stuff. He uses our prayers for exactly the same purposes. This quote from C.S. Lewis, quoting the French philosopher Pascal, says that God gave us both the ability to work and the privilege of prayer so that he might allow his creatures the dignity of causality by our work and by our prayer. So let's explore just for a few minutes here how impact disproportionate to size might come about through our prayers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told those who were listening to pray. He said, "As for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus doesn't tell us there what the rewards will be, only that you will be rewarded. Bank on that. Jesus, God will reward you for your prayers. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says this: "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Anything and everything pretty well covers the waterfront. Can't think of anything besides that. When we pray, God will grace us with his incomprehensible peace. So prayer is good. Dozens of references that are scattered throughout the New Testament speak about prayer, sometimes just generally, not even talking about specific reasons why to pray or not pray. It's just good to pray. It's good to confess our sins to God. It's good to worship God. It's good to pour out our hearts to God because he listens, because he cares. But there is also, in the New Testament's teachings and illustrations of prayer, there is also this sense of optimism because God answers our prayers. There's excitement when we read some of what we read about prayer because he promises to give us what we request. And there's confidence because often we read that what we ask for, God will say yes. And I'm speaking here to everybody who's here and to myself as well, because I've been praying that God would help every one of us here today take a giant next step, both of understanding and experience, into the exciting life of prayer he has for us, especially with respect to answers that he wants to give us. We've got in the Gospels Jesus making declarations about God answering our prayers. We have in the letters written by the apostles these declarations that God will answer our prayers. And those declarations just invite boldness. But I would be dishonest if I didn't tell you that certain conditions apply. Here's one that Jesus mentions repeatedly. We find this like in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Whenever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, so first thing to say, just to get it out of the way, is in my name is not a formula, it's not a magical thing, so, okay, I want a brand new Corvette in Jesus' name. Cha-ching. So that's, nobody thinks that's the way it works. That's not the way it works. What does it mean then to pray in Jesus' name? Here's how I see it. Let's say that you have a legal matter that you have to take care of, and there's some documents that you have to sign in court on Wednesday of this week. But you fly out of town on Tuesday, so you can't be in court on Wednesday. So what you might do in that case is designate someone to sign those documents, give them legal authority to sign those documents in your name. They are doing for you what you would have done if you had been there. So when we are praying in Jesus' name, we are asking Jesus, glorify the Father by doing through me or by doing through us what you would have done if you had been here physically. So when we pray that he will do through us what he would have done had he been here, and we pray that God will be glorified through what we're praying, God will give us what we ask. Here's another condition. The Bible links answers to prayers that we pray according to his will. And just set this up by looking at a passage where that term is used, 1 John chapter 5. John tells us this is something you can know. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that, or so that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know that you have eternal life? Do you believe in Jesus? That's how you can know for certain. And then John goes on to tell us the second thing that we can know. Verse 14. And this is about prayer. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. In other words, we can have the same level of confidence in answers to prayers that are according to his will, that we have confidence that believing in Jesus gives us eternal life. The only thing we need to know then is what is God's will. And that's where we might get tripped up, because in many of the matters about which we pray, we don't know God's will. And in fact, we can't know God's will in many of the matters about which we pray because he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us in his word, this is my will, that this or that be done. I always know what I want when I pray. I have yet to find the verse in the Bible that says that God will answer prayers that I pray according to my will. Now, God can do whatever he wants with my prayers. And when they're not specifically promised that they'll be answered, he may provide in unexpected ways. He may provide specific healing. He may do all kinds of wonderful things in answer to my prayers. But he hasn't promised that he would do that. So, by all means, pray for anything and everything. Paul says that in Philippians 4. God will at least overwhelm you with peace when you turn your burdens over to him. But if you and I want confidence that our specific prayers will be answered, we need to learn to pray what the Bible says is his will. And his will is plainly seen in the word. So, as we wrap up this morning, let me just highlight a few of the ways that we might pray Scripture and pray what we know is God's will. For instance, wisdom. Are you at a point in your life right now when you particularly need wisdom? Maybe it's about some special trial you're facing or a particular temptation you're facing, and you want to be able to handle that and with God honor and grace, pray for that wisdom. God promises in James chapter 1, he'll give it. Do you need help in remaining faithful to God while facing some serious hardship? And it could be physical illness, it could be a relationship fracture, it could be financial stress. Pray for help in exactly that. that you'll remain faithful to God even in this, and God will give you that help. Boldness. Boldness to speak out for Jesus when you know it's going to be really tough to do that. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. They prayed for boldness. It is God's will that you be bold for Jesus. Pray that you'll be bold for Jesus. He will give you that boldness. Here's a kind of a fun one. You want guidance for how to interact with other people in such a way that you spur them on to walk with Jesus? Pray that God would provide opportunities for you as you interact with people to go to deeper than surface levels. Try that next time, next Sunday morning before you come to church. Ask God to provide opportunities for you to engage with people at deeper than surface levels, and watch what God does. Watch the doors that God opens when you pray, open doors, please, that I may interact with people at meaningful levels. Or growth. You recognize after some reflection that you need to grow in a certain Christian grace. Maybe it's one of the fruit of the Spirit we find in Galatians chapter 5. You know it's God's will for you to grow in love and kindness and patience and self-control. Pray that. It is God's will that you grow in that grace. So you get the idea. By all means, continue to pray for the things that are on your heart, things that you want. You're free to do that. God invites us to pray about all of that. But if you increasingly want to receive answers from God to your prayers, rather than primarily taking to God the things that you want, learn to increasingly pray for those things that you know God wants. Find something in His Word that you know He wants and pray that. Having heard all of this, you may still be tempted to think that if God is all good, and He is, then He's going to do what's good and right anyway, so why pray? Or you might be tempted to think, well, if God is all powerful, and He is, then what good are my prayers going to do? So why pray? And I get that. But if you're tempted to think that, listen to what James says in James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. That's an invitation to bold prayer. And our all-good, all-powerful God has orchestrated reality in such a way that He acts in direct response to our prayers. And He carries out these actions that we ask that He would not have done had we not prayed. And He holds back from doing things He's inclined to do because we haven't asked yet. So we ask. And we depend on Him to do the things that only He can do, so that He creates out of our work and out of our prayers impact disproportionate to our size and our resources, so that He gets all the glory. If you would join me, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank You for giving us the gift of prayer. We thank You that You invite us to pray, and You want to do great things. Things that are greater than anything we could do on our own through our works and through our prayer. I pray, Father, with the Apostle Paul, that our love for each other in our church will overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And that we may discover together the things that are excellent, and that we may become sincere and blameless from today until the day of Christ, growing in that, and on that day when You make us perfect. Teach us to pray for the things that are on Your heart, Father. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, friends, and let's join together in the exciting Life of prayer.